Last time we were talking about Thessalonians, and in particular we were talking about 2 Thessalonians. And after we finished with that, I said this evening we would move to another letter, which is not one of those that in which Paul is so cajoling as he is in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. In fact, it's one of those times where, and Ed, maybe you're listening on the car radio or something, I don't know. No. It's one of those that at least one of our number, were he here, would raise a question and say, but this is one of those places where Paul is not really so nice, and I really don't like him. That's okay. There are a lot of folks who don't like Paul at different points in time, and this is one of those. And that is the letter to the Galatians. The letter to the Galatians. It's a very bitterly polemical letter. And it reflects a critical moment in the early Christian movement. And in particular in the Christian movement's struggle in its mission and its identity. The letter to the Galatians has been called by some the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. It is a declaration of religious independence from human authorities and institutions and customs and laws that interfere with direct access to God. And it also is a declaration of dependence on God. So it is a declaration of independence from human authorities and human institutions that sometimes keep us from really connecting with God. And it is a declaration of dependence upon God, a recognition of dependence upon God. And it speaks to the supreme need and the supreme question of all persons. How can sinful men, how can sinful humans win favor with God? How can we as sinful human beings attain any favor with God whatsoever? And Paul seems to be saying in this particular letter, we can't. We cannot win that favor from God. We must acquire saving merit by faith through the forgiving love of God in Christ. And there are those, and I think overall, Paul does argue in this particular letter that it is through faith and faithfulness that we find our way to the kingdom, not in working our way. Martin Luther stood very strongly upon the letter to the Galatians and it, with its emphasis on justification by faith, as well as the letter to the Romans with its emphasis on justification and grace and law, as juxtaposed the grace and the law. When Martin Luther said that James was a right strawy epistle and did not belong in the New Testament because James talked of faith and works, and Martin Luther said Paul talked of faith and grace, and anyone that disagreed with Paul couldn't really write anything that was worthy of being in the New Testament. However, I think as we get further over into the letter, we'll find that actually Paul and James say the same thing. That yes, there is that grace from God, but at the same time, if it is accepted and followed as something that is truly significant and real within our lives, then it must show forth in the way we live our lives. That was a question that actually was addressed in at least one Sunday school class this morning. Talking about, is it enough to say that you believe and to go out and witness to folks verbally, if by your associations and the other things that you do in living your life, you're saying something different? And can the way you live your life speak more, and I think so, speak much more than what you verbally give to folks? And we find that in both Paul's letter to the Galatians, especially in chapter 5, and in James, where James argues that if you truly have faith, it will show in your works, and you really can't do the proper kinds of works if the faith is not real. But Paul writes this not to a church. It is written to the churches of Galatia. Now, there are a couple of different theories. Just kind of mention this in passing. There are a couple of different theories as to whom this letter is written. Some argue for a northern Galatian theory that says the letter was written to those Yankee churches to straighten them out. No, to those churches in northern Asia Minor, in the province of Galatia. Others have argued that it actually is addressing the churches in the southern portion of Galatia. In either case, and there are all kinds of arguments for each side, but in either case, Paul addresses this not to one church, but to a collection of churches. And it is meant to be passed along and read to and by each of those churches, some of which are presenting varied witness, not only to others within the church, but to folks outside of the church. And this is that letter. We mentioned the other week the format of the letters of Paul, and how there's always, in every letter, there is an opening which contains the sender, the addressee, and the greeting. And we find that here too. Paul, an apostle sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Notice that right here in verse 1, he's already setting up an argument against human authority and human institutions as drawing you closer to God. And all the members of God's family who are with me to the churches of Galatia. And then he gives his typical greeting, a little bit longer than most. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age. And by the way, that is not an accident that he mentions freedom here at the beginning, because he's going to hit that very strongly in both directions. Too much freedom, too little freedom. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, if we were to look at the typical letter of Paul, and if Galatians were to be that typical letter, then immediately after this, we would find Paul writing something like, I thank my God for y'all. I remember you in prayers. Every time I think of you, I'm very thankful for you. However, Paul is rather perturbed at these churches. And there is no thanksgiving in Paul's letter to the Galatians here at the beginning. He gives this greeting to them, this opening and this greeting to them, and then he immediately jumps on them with both feet. Or, if you'd rather, he takes out the belt and says, okay, bend over the bed. Or, let's go cut your switch. That's what my mama used to do. Go cut your switch and bring it in here. And if you brought the wrong kind, come on, we've got to go get one, and should stand there and watch you until you cut the right one. He says in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what we proclaim to you, let that one be accursed. As we have said before, so now I repeat, if anyone proclaims to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let that one be accursed. Am I now seeking human approval or God's approval? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still pleasing people, I would not be a servant of Christ. And then he goes into vindicating his apostleship. Now, what in the world is going on here? What is the problem that is taking place? Paul had preached in Galatia, the province, at least twice before this. The people had been gracious. And he will say in chapter 4, verses 12 through 15, which I personally think gives an indication. You know, people sometimes talk about Paul's thorn in the flesh. And a lot of folks say that the thorn in... Well, I've had some folks say the thorn in the flesh was an overbearing wife. And that's why he said some of what he did later. Others have said that the thorn in the flesh was a physical malady that crippled him when he fell off the horse. Or, you know, whatever. But when he's talking with them in here, he reminds them in chapter 4, verses 12 to 15, friends, I beg you, become as I am, for I have also become as you are. You have done me no wrong. You know that it was because of a physical infirmity that I first announced the gospel to you. Though my condition put you to the test, you did not scorn or despise me, but welcomed me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What has become of the goodwill that you felt? For I testify that had it been possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. I conclude or infer that perhaps Paul's thorn in the flesh was very poor eyesight based on that statement and some other things. Not to mention the fact that in Acts, what happens to him on the road to Damascus, he sees a flash of light and then he is... That's right, blinded. And as Ananias is sent to Paul while he's blind to lay his hands on him and to pray for him and to tell him that God was going to use him, God says to Ananias, when Ananias says, no, my mama didn't raise no fool. I know what he's been doing to folks. He'll do the same thing to me. God said, no, and I will teach him that he must suffer much in spreading the gospel. I really think that probably there was some kind, and it may have caused him to look funny. You know, he's probably too vain to wear glasses. No. It probably caused him to look funny as well as gave him other difficulties in life, and that very well may have been his thorn in the flesh, his reminder of his call. But, I mean, he says here, early on when I was there, you folks would have plucked your eyes out for me and given them to me if that would have worked. Corneal transplants and all. There were some Jewish converts here, but most of those who were converted and at this church were Gentiles who had never known the true God before. The former religion, that is Judaism, consisted of special days and seasons and strict law codes. The former condition of the Gentiles consisted of special days and seasons and not so strict law codes. And Paul warns them about all of these and talks about how one must receive the Spirit by faith, must become a new creation in Christ. And he addresses both extreme legalism and extreme anti-legalism. And that's really the reason that Paul doesn't thank God for these folks, is because he's caught between two groups. Now, I know we don't have that kind of thing in churches today. But Paul's caught between two groups that are warring with each other, and when he tries to step in and help, they turn on him too. One group is very, very conservative, almost fundamentalist, should we say, on the far right. They'd be, if they were around today in Greenville, South Carolina, they'd be to the right of Bob Jones University. Even more legalistic. They were known as the Judaizers. J-U-D-A-I-Z-E-R-S. The Judaizers. They are extremely legalistic. They were raised, they knew God because He had first known them, and they were very strict with their law codes. They were extremely conservative. They were raised from a strict, strict Jewish background, and were trying to persuade people that faith alone was not enough, that you had to have the law. In fact, the Judaizers in the churches of Galatia said, first, before you could become a Christian, you had to become a Jew, a practitioner of Judaism. And you had to submit to the law and all the sacrifices. And you had, if you were a male and had never been circumcised, which most Gentiles had not, you had to submit to circumcision. And then you had to very strictly follow the law codes for a period of time to prove that you were committed to that, because God came in Jesus to the Jews first, they said. Then you could convert and become a Christian. Now later on, Paul will argue with them and say in chapter 5, you who have fallen away, you've fallen away from grace, because you're making Moses and the law superior to faith in Christ and following Him. And so they were so strictly legalistic, the Judaizers, that they also said you had to keep all the law as well as follow Christ. Now, on the other side, and Paul says you've got to have either Moses or Christ, you can't have both. And so the Judaizers, I'll go there again, the Judaizers attacked Paul's credentials and said, you know, you really aren't an apostle. Because the first apostles, those who were apostles, had seen Jesus, the earthly Christ. And they had followed the earthly Christ, or the earthly Jesus. And they had been there at His resurrection, His crucifixion resurrection. Even Matthias, who replaces Judas, that was the major criterion by which he was chosen. And since you didn't do that, you're really not an apostle, and we don't have to listen to you. And so he begins here in chapter 1 defending his apostleship, saying, well, you know, no, I didn't see the earthly Jesus, but I was given a special revelation and a special calling by God in the appearance of the resurrected Christ. And He appointed me to this apostleship. And so what he's trying to do here in chapter 1 is to kind of divorce himself from any dependence on the apostles, or in particular the Jerusalem church, which was the mother church. There is, in a real sense, a way in the early church that if Simon Peter in particular, and James and some of the others, but Simon Peter in particular, in the church at Jerusalem, did not recognize your Christian church as a legitimate church, you were not part of the group. You were not considered followers of the way. I mean, we talk about denominationalism these days and how there are a lot of folks, I mean, there are even Baptists who say other Baptists aren't really Christian. And we think, oh, well, that's because of denominations. Actually, it started all the way back then. Because they took very literally when Jesus said, to you I give the keys of the kingdom. And I don't think He was talking about Peter specifically forever and a day. I think He was talking about those who followed Him and had the same kind of faith that Peter did. That strength, even in the midst of doubt. But they took it very literally. Ah, gave that authority to Simon Peter. Therefore, Simon Peter, who was chief of the 12, chief of the disciples, kind of assumed that mantle. And if Simon Peter, if you started a church in Samaria and Simon Peter visited you or got word from you as to how it was going and he didn't like what you were doing, he would say, oh, no, that's not really one. And nobody else thought you were one either. So it didn't just start with denominations. It started back in the early church. I mean, that's some people say, oh, well, in my opinion, well, that's not really opinion. That's fact as to how it worked. And so this group was like that. If you don't follow these lockstep, if you don't say, okay, put the straitjacket on me, fasten them in the back, religious straitjacket, fasten them in the back so I can't wiggle out of it, then you're not part of us. That's what those folks were doing. There's another group on the other end that are predominantly, as I said, Gentiles. They have come out of mystery religions and other things. They believe that religion transcends ethics and is separable from morality. Religion and morality have nothing to do with each other. But then again, if you look at a lot of the mystery religions and some of the fertility rites and other things that go on in their rituals in ancient times, religion and morality really didn't go together. You were simply trying to appease the gods and hope to get a little, you know, a few brownie points so that if you needed them to help you overcome an enemy, they'd do it. They insisted that the Old Testament law, the Hebrew Scriptures, and Old Testament insights were to be abandoned. They had no standing whatsoever for Christians. That any of the rules and regulations in the law of Moses or what the prophets had to say or anyone else within Judaism had to say earlier needed to be jettisoned. Very much like Marcionism in the early church. Marcion was a Christian who said that there were two gods. It was the God of the Old Testament. It was wrath and vengeance and punishment and loved blood. It was the God of the New Testament that was love and grace and gave Himself in Jesus and therefore defeated the old God. And so now there was a new God, and that Christians, not only should Christians not be bound to the law of Moses or anything that was in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Christians should not even read the Hebrew Scriptures. Only the Christian Scriptures. And the church declared Marcion a heretic. The church recognized that that's the foundation out of which it all comes. And so you've got this group on the far left, who I call, some people will give them other names. I call them the anti-legalists. The anti-legalists. They're totally against any bit of legalism, any bit of rule or regulation whatsoever. And they could not see how crucifying the old self could be anything but a new form of slavery to the law. And they accused Paul of setting up a new law, a new form of Judaism and legalism, when he said to them, wait a minute. Yes, Christ sets you free, but it's not freedom with license to do anything you want to do. It is responsible freedom. As I said, they thought religion and morality did not go together, and therefore you could be a part of the practice of worship in the Christian religion on Sunday, the Lord's Day, and then you could live however you wanted to the rest of the week and go to whatever other religious gathering for any other religious cult there was, and then come back to the church on Sunday, and you were okay. Because you were practicing the religion on the day of worship. And Paul says, wait a minute. It's not freedom to do anything. The freedom you have been given is freedom from the curse of the law. That is, the law being the means by which you are redeemed. And no man can keep all the law. No woman either. Now, no one can keep all the law. And if you can't keep all the law, then you really can't be redeemed. Yeah, you're free from that. The law is not the means by which you find salvation. But, he said, the freedom that Christ gives you from that straitjacketed way of looking at things is not freedom to do whatever you want to, whenever you want to, and then come back and say, okay, I'm sorry, Lord, I sinned. And preacher, I'm sorry, I sinned, and I did this last night, and I really want God to forgive me for it. And as I've said before, and I think I said a couple of weeks ago, I really want you to forgive me for that, but you know, you probably ought to get ready to pray for it again for next weekend, because I'll probably do it again too. You know, that kind of anything goes, but I came back here to the church, and that's... You know. And so Paul said, no, it's responsible freedom. Christ has set you free from the legalism of the law, but He set you free to be responsible and to live a certain way. Which Jesus said, actually the Old Testament says, and Jesus repeated it, and Paul says it, and James says it, and even in the book of Revelation it says it, that freedom has to be responsibly used. That which God gives us must be used responsibly. And so those anti-legalists turned around and pointed to Paul and said, you're establishing a new law. You're putting restrictions on us. And he says, no. Jesus said that religion and ethics cannot be separated. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. Look at the Beatitudes. Religion and ethics go hand in hand. Religion and morality fit together. And they said, no, you're perverting the gospel. You're making us, you're taking away our Christian freedom and making us slaves to the new law. So on the one hand, you've got the Judaizers who say to Paul, you're perverting the gospel by saying that you're not restricted to the law. And on the other hand, he's got the anti-legalists saying, you're perverting the gospel and slowing the progress of Christianity by telling us that we can't do just whatever we want to and then come back to the church and praise God and Jesus and hallelujah, praise the Lord, pass the grits and go out and do whatever else. That's why Paul doesn't thank God for them here. Because he not only gets it when he shows up the second time to the churches of Galatia, but he once he goes away, he starts getting word from other places, they're still fighting, they're still fussing, and this is what they're fighting and fussing about, and they don't like you anymore either. You can't please anybody. And so Paul says, now wait a minute. First of all, I'm going to tell you why I'm an apostle. And I'm going to tell you also how my apostleship fits in with all the other apostles. And he even says in chapter 2, in fact, to give you an idea, I even corrected Simon Peter when we were in Antioch. And he was eating with Gentile Christians until the Jewish Christians came walking in and took their table on the other side of the room. And he left those folks and went over there because he didn't want them complaining about him being over here. Isn't that kind of the complaint that Jesus got from the religious authorities too? He didn't go sit down at the banquet table with Caiaphas and Annas and all those other folks. Not even Nicodemus. He went over and sat down with Mary Magdalene, and with Levi, the tax collector, and with all kinds of other folks that they didn't like. And so Paul tries to defend his apostleship against the idea that religious authority is based in humans and human authority. What is the seat of religious authority? A Jewish rabbi debating the application of laws would quote the authority of Moses and the other major rabbis to defend his position. Jewish tradition declared God delivered the law to Moses. Moses gave it to Joshua. Joshua gave it to the elders of Israel, the elders to the men of the great synagogue, and they handed it down through an unbroken rabbinical succession to the present day. So you see, it's not just a branch of Christianity that claims apostolic succession. In Second Temple Judaism, which is the time of Paul and Jesus, those folks declared all the way from Moses there had been an unbroken line of succession of authority. And they assumed that God had revealed all of His will to Moses and nothing but His will for all time, changeless and unchangeable. You had to begin with the Torah. You had to end with the Torah. That was it. And Paul shifts the emphasis from religious tradition to personal experience with Christ. He shifts it from religious tradition and a codified set of rules to a personal experience with Christ. And then with the teachings of Jesus. And so you can see how he kind of got himself between these two groups. Now, as harsh as Paul will be, we will see as we go along through Galatians, as harsh as Paul will be on both groups, at the beginning and the end of the letter, in chapters 1 and 2 and also in chapter 5, well, 4 and 5. We will also find that a thread runs through that. Paul will start out offended and defending. And defensive. But the undercurrent in the letter to the Galatians and where he ends up at the end will all be based. He will overcome some of that defensiveness and will come out really with more of a sense of grace and care and concern that the folks on both sides of the issue here in the churches of Galatia find themselves a part of living God's grace instead of separating out based on their misunderstanding of God's desire and expectation. And so that, I know that's just kind of background into why this letter is different from some of the others, why Paul seems so harsh and almost hateful at the beginning of this letter. He doesn't say, "I thank God for the good things." He doesn't even recognize one good thing here at the beginning of the letter. He says, "I want to tell you something. I'm sick and tired of what you're doing. And you better listen up." And sometimes people will read, in particular, some of Paul's, various of Paul's letters, or just segments. And I know people who like the last part of Galatians and hate the first part of Galatians because they say, "Paul's just mean." And Paul's fed up because he's dealt with this over and over and over again. And he's trying to get them to stop yammering at each other and at him long enough to listen and pay attention to what's going on here. And that's why he will talk later on so much about grace and freedom to be graceful in the way you relate to other folks. Any questions, comments, thoughts? We will continue this next week, looking at Galatians.